Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Acts 28. We'll actually take a look back just for a moment at Acts 27 to get a running start at it. Was anybody besides me out walking around like around 11, 12 o'clock Friday morning? Because that was nasty. I mean, that was like cold. That was winter in New Jersey. It was about 40 mile an hour winds. It's raining sideways. It's about 40 degrees. And everywhere I go, people are saying the same thing to me. Welcome to Kansas. You guys have a strange hospitality about you. And the first thing that Denny ever said to me was, hey, if you don't like the weather in Kansas, wait 10 minutes. And what I've come to realize is that the weather forecast in Kansas is bright and sunny today with an 80% chance that I'm lying. But the reason I'm thinking of it is that weather Friday morning, that was exactly, I mean, as close as I can figure, the weather that Paul and his friends were dealing with for 2 weeks by the time we got to the end of Acts 27 last week. Two straight weeks of wind and rain and storm and 20-foot waves to the point where the ship is breaking up. They're beached off the island of Malta. And as the ship is literally coming apart, some of them are diving overboard, the people who can swim. The rest of them are clinging to wreckage of the ship as it goes down, so that they can kind of ride it into the shore like a float. And but the amazing thing, verse 46 at the end of the chapter, was that they all escaped safely to land. And that phrase "escaped safely" in the Greek, that means saved from injury, or sometimes it's saved from death. Peter, interestingly, uses the exact same term, the exact same phrase, when he's talking about Noah and his family being saved through the flood. And the question that I imagine was on their minds as they hit the beach, as they washed up on the shore, sort of dumped there by the waves and others coasting in on their makeshift surfboards, the question they had to be thinking about was, okay, what next? You know, having come through the storm, having tried everything to endure it and to survive through it, what now? Because in a way, like you and me, in a very real sense, they'd passed from death into life. And the question on their minds is the question that I find myself asking a lot of the time. Having passed from death into life, what now, Lord? What do you have for us? Crossing over to chapter 28, when they had escaped, and interesting that the Holy Spirit sees fit to mention it twice in two verses, that they escaped, they were delivered, they were saved by God's hand and mercy. They found out that the island was called Malta. Malta, interestingly, means refuge. It's a tiny little island, about 17 miles long, 9 miles or so wide. But throughout recorded history, it's played a key strategic role because of where it is in shipping lanes. Even in World War II, it was a strategic piece of real estate during World War II, because it was right in the middle of the Axis shipping lanes and their supply lines. And at different times, it was occupied and bombed by just about everybody during World War II. But verse 2, the natives in Paul's day, they showed Paul and his colleagues, his traveling companions, unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. And they all said, "Welcome to Kansas." But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, verse 3, and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. The natives saw the creature hanging from his hand. They said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But Paul shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were expecting he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but after they'd looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. So two snakes are hanging out, you know, the way that snakes do. And one of them, kind of out of nowhere, says to the other, "Hey, Sydney." "Yeah?" "Are we the kind of snakes that coil around our prey and crush them to death? Or are we the kind of snakes that latch on with our fangs and inject poison into them?" "We're the poisonous kind. Why do you ask?" I just bit my lip.
Boo.
But see, the thing is, you can find people who want to minimize what's going on here by saying, oh, the snake must have been the kind that wraps itself around the prey. Or maybe it was just a garter snake or some other harmless kind of snake. The thing is, the natives didn't think so. I mean, they lived there. They knew which snakes did what. And they were expecting Paul to either pop up like a balloon or drop over like a corpse. And the word in Greek that Luke uses, and remember, Luke's a medical doctor, is the word that we see consistently in Greek medical terminology for venomous snake, poisonous snake. So the word viper here, that's not an accident. Luke is saying, and the natives are bearing witness, this was a poisonous snake that grabbed onto Paul and did what snakes do. Apparently, you know, snakes are cold-blooded, so with the cold and with the rain, it was just sort of doing that semi-hibernating reptile thing. But when it got close to the fire, the blood warmed up, the snake woke up and grabbed the nearest thing. And as the natives wait for Paul to swell up or to drop dead, their immediate conclusion, their surmise was, well, he must have had it coming. They probably figured that, you know, most of these 276 people, whether somebody told them or whether they could figure it out by watching, because the Roman guards were probably paying real close attention to make sure no one escaped, they probably figured out that most of those 276 people were prisoners headed for the gladiatorial arenas in Rome. And they probably figured, well, Paul must have been the worst of them. He must have been a murderer, like an axe murderer or something. The gods must have wanted him to die in the storm. That's how bad he was. And somehow he escaped, but now the gods are going to make sure he gets what's coming to him. And it's some commentators even go so far as to say that the word justice there, or vengeance in some translations, that might even be validly capitalized. Because there was a deity in Malta that they worshipped, that they recognized, that was a god or goddess of justice. And they're thinking, well, you know, the god of justice on our island isn't going to let a murderer get away with that. Whatever's going on here, there's the old saying, you know, there's no use telling people your troubles because half of them won't care. The other half is going to think that you've got it coming to you. Well, these are the you've got it coming to you kind of folks. But notice Paul's response, he shakes it off. Literally, he just, and it's gone. It's into the fire. Now, admittedly, Paul had some inside information that helped him out. Because he knows he's got a gig in Rome. God has told him more than a couple times that Paul will testify to him in Rome. And if he dies of a snake bite, he can't do what God has told him he's going to do. So Paul's got a little inside information to buck him up, to help him keep his cool. And Paul's also been doing this ministry stuff, for 25 or 30 years at this point. He knows that trials come with the territory. Last Sunday night, those of us in the called to serve class, we looked at 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul reads it off, his resume, if you will. Well, I was stabbed this many times, I was beaten that many times, I was shipwrecked. This is his fourth shipwreck. Starved, sleepless. I was persecuted by people I knew, people I didn't know, people from my country, people from other countries. Persecuted on land, persecuted at sea, persecuted in the city, persecuted in the country, and you know, he knew by this time, snakes happen. He also knew that Jesus didn't come to eliminate the snakes. Jesus came, he died, he rose again. There's still snakes in the world. He didn't come to eliminate the snakes. He didn't even come, if you think about it, to explain the snakes. At least not completely. Why do bad things happen to good people? We know that they do. We don't have a perfectly robust explanation, even on this side of the cross. Jesus didn't come to eliminate the snakes. He didn't come to explain the snakes. What he did was to fill us with his presence, even while we're in the snake pit. So that when snakes happen, and everyone else is running around saying, snakes, why did it have to be snakes? We could be the ones, that's right, Indiana Jones, thank you. Somebody got it. We could be the ones taking care of business. Peter talks a lot about this in his first letter. He says, hey, good marriage, good boss, good government. Anyone can manage those things with dignity and grace, right? good marriage, good boss, good government. It's easy to be loving, to be gracious. But what if your husband's a snake? What if your boss is a snake? What if your president is a really good guy, but other people around him are snakes? Yes, I passed on the joke. When snakes happen, it's the presence of Christ in our life that can give us a perspective that the whole rest of the world completely lacks. The youth over across the way last week, they were in Matthew chapter 5. Turn there just for fun. And with them being in Matthew 5, it gave me an excuse to go back and look at what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Familiar verses for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The thing about the Beatitudes is to really understand what's going on here and to really lay hold of what Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us, try reading them backwards. Not all of them together, but each one individually. Ours is the kingdom of heaven, purchased with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, so we can afford to be poor in spirit because we're joint heirs with Christ. Our riches are in heaven. We don't need them here. We are comforted. We've been comforted with the eternal comfort that Christ provides. We're blessed when we mourn because we know for those who have put their trust in Christ, we'll be reunited with them in heaven and forever. We inherit the earth. We inherit the earth. We are joint heirs with Christ. We can afford to be meek. We can afford to let things go. We can afford to not be greedy and covetous, because we know this isn't all there is. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. So we are blessed. Christ has met us and indwelt us with God the Holy Spirit as we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We've obtained mercy. We can afford to be merciful. We're the worst of hypocrites if we're not. We will see God. And God living in us allows us to be pure in heart, causes us to want purity, gives us the strength to pursue purity. We're sons of God. That gives us the unspeakable privilege of being peacemakers, not just between men, but between man and God. We can tell people the way to salvation. We can tell them how they can have peace with a God that they've separated themselves from, that they've rebelled against. Ours is the kingdom of heaven, and if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's but for a moment compared to eternity with Jesus Christ. That's the perspective that we have. That's the perspective that Paul had been living and preaching and proclaiming and declaring for 25 years. So as he washes up on shore, what's first in his mind? What's first on his heart? How can I serve? How can I love people? Because the people for whom this world is all there is, it's about how can I get ahead? How can I move forward? How can I get what's mine? Or how fast can it be over? Or what can I do to eat, drink, and be merry until I die? Paul has an eternal perspective. He's got the long view. He's living in the light of eternity, and the most important thing he can do at that point of time is, okay, how can I be Jesus to these people? How can I wash feet? How can I practically love them? So he's loving people. He's focused on others. And what's his reward for serving as he brings this eternal perspective to the beach? He gets bitten by a snake. Isn't that just the way? No good deed goes unpunished. And the people of Malta, they don't help. A minute ago, they're welcoming him, and now they're calling him a murderer and waiting for him to die. And they're saying to each other, wow, John Lennon really was right. Instant karma gets you. See, but I don't think Paul was surprised. Because by now, he's not only come to expect snakes, he's come to expect the snakes that walk around on two legs. He's come to expect people to be people. And, you know, even in that, though, I think deep down he was rejoicing because it validated what he told the Romans when he wrote to them a few years earlier. In Romans chapter 2, in fact, turn there if you don't mind. Just go forward one book, just a couple chapters, in fact. You know, for people he's never met, he lays some really deep, heavy theological stuff on them here in Romans chapter 2. Picking it up in verse 12, he says, "As many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged in the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel." That's one sentence, by the way. They had a shortage of periods that had sail on commas when Paul was writing this. Skip down to verse 26. "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" Yeah. What's Paul saying? I mean, if we boil it down. Well, he's saying a bunch of things, but central among them, verse 15, is that right and wrong is written in our hearts. We might not understand God's law per se, chapter and verse, and we might differ even on the details, but the notion of right and wrong in the universe, that's hardwired into our DNA. And on some level, Paul is saying, we all know that. We all recognize that there... I remember when I was in high school, and I read a book, and I was feeling kind of smart and self-important. So I'm sitting back at the kitchen table, kind of leaning back in my chair, you know, the way that high school kids do, they think that they know a thing or two. And I said to my parents, I said, "You know, there's no such thing as right and wrong. There's just things that people do." I thought I'd stumbled on something really deep. So I'm leaning back in my chair, and I'm leaning back and I got my arms like this. My dad comes up to me and he puts his foot under the front of the chair. He says, "So, if I push real hard right now, is that wrong? Or is that just stuff that I do?" He shook his head and walked out of the room. You know, right and wrong is imprinted on our hearts. The Emperor Severus, Roman Emperor, who was no friend at all whatsoever to Christians, had the golden rule: do unto others as you would have done unto you. He had that verse, the version out of Mark's Gospel, I believe, read aloud every time he sat in judgment in any kind of court proceeding. And he had it stenciled in real big letters in several different rooms in his palace. How come? Because you don't have to be a Christian to recognize that there's right and wrong. You don't even have to be a Christian to know it when you see it. Hey, that's a pretty good articulation of right and wrong there. You don't have to be a Christian to recognize that God's rule of sowing and reaping is also hardwired into the universe. You know, the people in Malta don't have a clue about the gospel yet, and yet they do. They haven't heard the words. They haven't heard the name Jesus, but they know there's good and bad in the universe. They know that helping people who survived a shipwreck and wash up on shore, they know that's good. And they know that suffering a murderer to live, they know that's bad because they know that justice has to be served. They know that murder is wrong and it requires justice. Put it another way, without even knowing it, they were agreeing with Paul because he wrote to the Romans, "The wages of sin is death." And on some level, we all know that. Back to Acts 28, the natives of Malta, you know, your translation might say barbarians. That just means that the speech was difficult to understand. It doesn't have anything to do with their level of civilization or sophistication. The word comes from the way that their speech sounded to Greek speakers. It sounded like bar, 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 bar. And that's where the word comes from, quite literally. The barbarians, the natives of Malta, the Maltese, whatever you call them, they're waiting for Paul to die. Paul disappoints them. throws the snake into the fire, goes about his business, at which point they changed their mind. In verse 6, they said, well, he must be a god. We talked last week about Paul being a type of Jesus in Acts 27. Remember, we saw that he was on a journey. Even he was sent, even though that he was also warned that there'd be death and suffering at his destination. He was traveling with condemned men, but they were a different kind of men than he was. They were men who tried everything to save themselves. They brought things into their lives. They threw things out of their lives. Nothing worked. They're headed for certain death. But then God granted these condemned men, dead men sailing, if you will, God grants them to Paul. And Paul says, everyone who believes the word of God will be saved. Believe the word of God and live. And by the end of the chapter, all of the ones that God had entrusted to Paul, he'd lost none of them. Again, twice, once at the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, God, the Holy Spirit tells us through Luke, they were all saved. Now let's carry this into chapter 8 a little bit. Paul is initially greeted and welcomed, right? Only to be judged a criminal, struck by a snake, and then he overcomes death and declared to be a god. Today's Palm Sunday, as we said at the beginning of service. What happened on Palm Sunday? Jesus is welcomed into Jerusalem with people laying down their coats before him, laying down palm fronds on his path so that he can walk on them. He's embraced, he's welcomed. Just like Paul was welcomed when he washed up on the beach. The multitudes began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They said to Jesus on Palm Sunday. But then later, on those same streets, just a few days later, they're shouting, crucify him. And 3 days after that, he overcame death and rose again, proving that he was the Son of God, proving that he was God. Do you see the parallel? God said to a snake way back in Genesis chapter 3, you'll bruise him. And Paul probably had a bruise when that snake latched onto his hand, but he'll crush you. That's what Jesus did at the cross. And I think that's what Paul is playing out here as well, pointing us back to the person of Jesus Christ. Getting back into the narrative, verse 7, in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. They're going to be there all winter, but it's going to take a little while to find housing for all those folks. So he said, oh, come on over to my place. We've got room. 276 people. We had tribe of Judah stay with us one night when they got in town a night early. You know, a dozen or so people showing up in their bus. And I'm still finding the kids' sippy cups and hairbands and stuff. Well, not the kids' hairbands, but, 270, I mean, that's no small measure of hospitality there. But watch what happens in verse 8. The father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. It says actually repeated fevers in the Greek. It's the word from which we get dysentery in the English. So New King James editors call it dysentery. And it's actually still very much a challenge in Malta today. Well, Paul goes into him, to Publius's father, and prays, lays his hands on him and heals him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were also healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary, because they lost everything in the storm. Interesting that God's law of sowing and reaping cuts both ways. You can't outgive God. He'll be a debtor to no man, Scripture says. The blessings that they bestowed on Paul and others, God repaid many times over, healing Publius' father, repaying him for his hospitality, and then going so far as to heal everyone else on the island, the rest of those on the island. The implication is anyone who had a disease was healed. Except for one person. Who was on Malta at that time who wasn't healed? Paul. Because remember, that thorn in the flesh, what we think is that eye condition, continued to afflict him into his later years. He was the one through which God was doing the healing, and yet he himself was not fully healed. What do we do with that? Well, Paul himself praises God for it. He calls it the thorn in the flesh that continually points him back to God and reminds him of his dependency on God. But with all of this typology in my head, I can't help but remember there's only one man-made thing in heaven. Jesus' scars. Jesus in his resurrected body, not completely healed of the torture and the torment that he suffered for our sake. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship, verse 11, whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the islands, another ship that sought refuge there over the winter. The twin brothers, that would be Castor and Pollux, Zeus's sons, who were the gods of navigation, which I don't think is apropos of anything other than Luke, who's writing this to be a court document, to be an affidavit. In essence, he's saying, this is the ship that we took, and if you want to check the details, this is blowing your mind a little bit. Look up the ship, find the captain. He was a witness. He was there. He can tell you it all went down just the way that I'm writing it. So they sent off, and they do 80 miles in their first leg. They land at Syracuse, stayed for 3 days. Verse 13, from there, they circled around the coast of Italy like another 70 miles or so and reached Regium, which, if you picture Italy, it's pretty much the toe of the boot. And then after another day, the south wind blew in their favor this time. And the next day we came up to Puteoli, the port of Naples is what that is, another 180 miles or so. And that takes them 150 miles from Rome, at which point, verse 14, they found brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. Now, whether the stop was Paul's idea or Julius the centurion's idea or the ship owner's idea, we don't know whose idea it was. We just know that it was a town of about 100,000, and they were able to find a fellowship of believers. Paul, at this point, was probably grateful for any rest he could get. I'm guessing that a guy like Paul that went through as many things as he did, as often as he did, kind of had that military mindset. You know what? Sleep when you can, because you don't know when you're going to get another chance. My wife adapted that when Michaela was born. Her philosophy is, okay, we go to the bathroom when we can, because we don't know when we're going to get another chance. My philosophy is somewhat different. I eat when I can because I don't know when I'm going to get another chance. After 7 days, they head to Rome, verse 14. And from there, the brethren heard about us. They came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. That's two different places. The market of Appius, that's about 43 miles from Rome. The Three Inns or Three Taverns, 33 miles from Rome. So you got at least two different groups of people coming out to meet Paul. They can't wait for Paul to get to Rome. They're traveling and meeting him almost halfway. And maybe it's just me, but I find myself wondering, how'd they know he was coming? They were you know, pressing winter to get as far as they did, and I'm sure they left as soon as they could. So it's unlikely that any word reached Rome before them. When Paul talks to the Jewish leadership in a few verses, they haven't heard that he's coming. How'd they know he was coming? Who told them? And maybe it's just me, but I can't help but seeing a connection between the day that we're going to have absolutely no advance warning, we're not going to know the day or the hour, and yet we're going to be summoned to go out, or more to the point, go up and meet Jesus in the air. And then come back with him. They went out to meet Paul and then walked back to Rome with him. We're going to meet Jesus in the air when he returns. We'll be raptured up, and then we return with him. If I'm stretching the typology too far, that's okay. We can still be friends. Verse 16, we came to Rome. The centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him, because after all, he wasn't a condemned prisoner. He was a Roman citizen there appealing his case. It came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. He is, after all, under house arrest. So he says, look, I can't come to you. Can you come to me? So when they'd come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain. This is the sixth time Paul sort of mounts his defense in the book of Acts. And he's saying pretty much the same thing he says every time given the opportunity to speak to Jewish leadership. He says, guys, I'm not here because I hate the Jews. I am a Jew. I'm not here because I've broken Jewish law, because I hate Jewish tradition, or I have anything against the Jewish people. I'm more Jewish than you guys are. And it's because I'm all about Jewish tradition that I'm speaking to you today. It's because of the hope of Israel that I'm in chains. And when he said that, what they would hear was, it's because of the Messiah, because of the Mashiach Nigid of Israel, because of the Promised One, because of the coming King, that's why I'm here in these chains. Whether it was literal chains or just he was there in custody. Well, that's got him interested, because who doesn't want to hear about the coming Messiah that they've been anticipating for centuries? They said to him, verse 21, you know, we didn't know you were coming. We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken evil of you. Which again, intrigues me that others knew that he was coming and knew to go out to greet him. And that the others may have been Gentiles, but that's speculation. This is interesting, though. They're saying, we want to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it's spoken against everywhere. Tell us more about Christianity, Paul. This is interesting. Everybody's talking about it, and everybody seems to have a problem with it. Tell us what we should know. Verse 23, they appointed him a day. Many came to him at his lodging. Again, he invited everybody over for a prophecy conference. And he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Let's pray about doing a prophecy conference like that sometime this year. Just take from morning to evening and get some great speakers and some experts to look with us at the law of Moses and the prophets, looking at the present fulfillment of many and the soon fulfillment of even more. Because if you think about it, the Bible has more to say about Jesus' second coming than it does about his first. There's more in Scripture about whether you call it the 70th week of Daniel or the time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation. There's more in Scripture about that which has yet to come than there is about the days that Jesus spent hanging out in Galilee. Paul had a prophecy conference. He says, look, let's take all day and I want to talk to you about the 300 plus prophecies in your Scripture, in our Scripture, in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you about the kingdom of God. I want to explain what you might already know, that this world is in revolt against its creator. We're enslaved to Satan. We're in bondage to sin. But Jesus will be the promised one. He has already triumphed over Satan. He's restored relationship between creation and creator for anyone who wants it. It says that Paul shared from morning to evening. I give him credit for listening that long, because that's heady stuff. And it's a conversation that, as I look and listen and travel in the world today, so many people are unwilling to even consider. Mike Krauser, who was here this summer as a youth intern, I was looking in on Mike's Facebook page earlier this week, and he'd struck up a conversation with some friends, I guess, that were going to a different college, and they were talking about science class. And they weren't even getting into Darwin and intelligent design and evolution and stuff. But the fact that he was a Bible-believing Christian came out very quickly. And just the attacks that came from people who know him and people who didn't know him and people who didn't know the people who didn't know him. And you can't have two brain cells to rub together and be a Christian. You can't love truth and be a Christian. You can't respect fact or science or math or history and be a Christian. And, you know, he would try to say, but, and have you thought about, and consider, please, and without even responding to the very good points he was making, it was just hate and bile and, well, when you get right down to it, it's pride. Because if there's God, then he's bigger than me. Because that's what it is to be God. Something transcendent. Something beyond human. Something beyond what I can know fully. Something beyond what I can understand completely. Certainly beyond anything that I can put in a box and control. And pride hates that. Because pride wants to dominate. Pride wants to understand. Pride wants to manipulate. And out of pride, they weren't even having the conversation. Let alone respecting the points he was making. It was, no, even having the conversation would be an insult to my intelligence. I've decided ahead of time without examining the facts, this can't be true. Why? Because I'm more comfortable in a world where there is no God, is what it comes down to. Isn't pride the root of all sin? Predictably, they have a similar kind of a... Well, verse 24, some of them, we read, were persuaded by the things which were spoken. But others had the same reaction that Mike was getting last week. Some disbelieved. That's not that they were neutral or unpersuaded. That was, no, they thought about it and they said, no, we're going to decide against this, actively against it. So when they didn't agree among themselves, they departed. But as they departed, Paul said, wait, just one more thing, guys. Just the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. And he's going to quote Isaiah 6, verse 9 through 10. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah. He said, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Hearing you will see and not perceive. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. Interestingly, Jesus quotes the exact same verse in Matthew chapter 13. And all three, if you think about it, have got a lot in common. Isaiah, Jesus, Paul, all sent by God to a people who did not receive their message. All sent by God to a people who refused to believe. The Jewish leadership in Isaiah's day, Jewish leadership in Jesus' day, Jewish leadership in Paul's day, reject God's message out of hand. Which breaks Isaiah's heart, breaks Paul's heart. We know it breaks the Lord's heart. He wept over Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It resulted in the people that God so loved, that God chose, that God called out, now being largely blinded and deafened to the gospel. Well, the gospel goes forth to the rest of the world. Jesus said in Matthew 21, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will hear it. That was verse 28. That was Paul said, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it. Jesus has said the same thing. Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And they might not respect what Jesus had to say. They'd respect what Isaiah had to say, and Paul's already brought Isaiah into the conversation. Paul's already invoked Isaiah, and they know where he is going because Isaiah on several occasions said the gospel will go forth to the Gentiles. We've looked at that a few different times in our study of the book of Acts. So by association, Paul is saying, hey, because of your stubbornness, God's going to set you aside. Is this your final answer? Because our prophet Isaiah told us what would happen next. Isaiah 65:1, just one of a number of places where God actually writes about it as if it's already happened. He says, I was sought by those who didn't ask for me, found by those who didn't seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation not called by my name. That's you and I. We weren't called out by God. We weren't seeking after God. He sought after us and loved us and saved us. Not because of anything that we did, but because of His sovereign love. So Paul says, hey, you want to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear? Well, they're going to stick that way. And you won't be able to open your eyes and you won't be able to hear until God is done with the next chapter of human history in which He focuses on the Gentiles. Not forever. Romans 11 makes it clear God's not done dealing with the Jewish people. But for the last 2,000 years, the focus, His attention, His agenda has been about the nations, has been about you and I. God's basically saying to Israel, this is your final warning before I close the door. When He said these words, verse 29, the Jews departed, they had a great dispute among themselves because the gospel divides. It's what the gospel does. Because there is no neutral when it comes to Jesus Christ. You confess with your lips, believe in your heart that He is the Lord, that He is the Savior, or not. You accept His free gift of salvation on the cross as payment for your sins, or you don't. You embrace the redemption that he offers and spend eternity with him in heaven, or reject it and spend eternity apart from him in hell. It's a binary universe. And that informs every aspect of our lives. We talk Wednesday about marriage. Why is marrying an unbeliever a bad idea? Scripture says don't go there. How come? Because for the believer, Jesus is the most important person in the universe, and the gospel that he came and died for our sins is the most important truth in the universe. For the unbeliever, someone else is more important and something else is more important. There can't be any agreement on what is the most important thing in the world. And if you can't agree on the most important thing, well, real unity is impossible. That doesn't mean that negotiated peace is impossible. And if you're married to an unbeliever, praise God, and Scripture says stay that way if they're willing to stay married to you. Because you might have an opportunity to influence them for the gospel. If they're willing to be married to someone who believes that Jesus is the most important person in the universe and the gospel is the most important truth of the universe, praise God. Scripture says it's going to be a hard road, but hang in. Paul's fulfilled his commitment to preach the gospel to the Jew first. Now he goes to the Gentile. Verse 30, and he dwells 2 years in his own rented house, receives all those who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Under house arrest, but with a measure of freedom to have others come and go and send letters and deliver letters and to preach and teach as he feels led while he waits for his case to come up in the court docket. But here's the thing that strikes me. Here's the thing that amazes me. Here's the thing that I haven't been able to shake all week. While Paul is preaching and teaching for those 2 years, he's doing it absolutely believing, fully convinced, supremely confident that Jesus could come back at any moment. He'd already written Romans chapter 11. He knew that God was one day when the number of the Gentiles had come in would turn his attention again to the Jewish people. And he'd already told the Thessalonians, and before that happens, God will rapture the church out. We talked about it a moment ago. And no man knows the day or the hour. He knew that too. So he's living in Rome in his own rented house in the exact same situation as you and I right now here today. We wake up every day knowing, whether we think about it or not, that today could be the day that Jesus comes back for us. There's absolutely nothing prophetically that has to happen before Jesus returns for the church. It could be today. On Palm Sunday, what did they cry out? We looked at Luke's gospel, but in the other gospel accounts, what word did they use to proclaim the coming Messiah? Hosanna. Hosanna. It's a title of Jesus. It means Savior, but it also is a verb. It's an imperative. That means Jesus, save. Save now, literally. How do we render that? How do we express that? Jesus, come quickly. Come, Jesus, come. Save now. And as we proclaim that, as we declare that this Palm Sunday and throughout this Passion Week, and as we consider His death and resurrection on Good Friday and on Resurrection Sunday, I can't avoid the question that must have been on the minds of these guys when they washed up in Malta: God, what do we do with so great a salvation? Well, we have an example in front of us. What did Paul do? As mindful as anybody, as aware as anybody perhaps who's ever lived of what the cross, of what Jesus' death, of what his resurrection meant, what did Paul do with his time? Five things I see quickly. Everywhere he goes, he's sharing. He's preaching. He's teaching. He's declaring the gospel. He's sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with who? Well, verse 30, anyone who wanted to see him. He talked to anybody, I'm sure. Hey, I hear you're the gospel guy. Can you tell me what all the shouting's about? I can't imagine Paul turning anybody away. And he shared with the soldiers who were guarding him. Verse 16, we see that. And it's interesting because he also shared the gospel and the hope and the knowledge of Jesus Christ with you and I, because one of the things he did while he was there for those 2 years, so he wrote the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Colossians, letter to the Ephesians, and that little gem of a letter to Philemon. We read something interesting in Philippians that he wrote at this time. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brethren, the things that happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident about my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And a little bit later in the same letter, he says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. You know, every day he's got a different guard, or he's got, you know, a collection of guards that are on some rotation, keeping watch over him, and I don't think any one of them got away without hearing the gospel. And he writes to the Philippians, they're coming to Jesus. And they're telling other people about it. In fact, there's a whole bunch of people in Caesar's household, slaves and who knows who else, that have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How cool is that? He's looking at the people that God has brought into his life, and he's saying, well, let's start there. And man, I find myself thinking this Passion Week, who are the people in my life? Who do I need to be sharing the Word of God with? I mean, yes, the people who will listen, the people who are gracious enough to come out on Sunday mornings and sit while I stand, but who else? Because Paul was diligent to look to the people that God brought into his life. Who are the people connected to me? The family members, the co-workers, the neighbors here at the church, the neighbors where I live. Have I influenced them for Christ to the extent that God has called me and gifted me? Have I shared the gospel with them lately? Maybe they didn't buy it the first time, but you know, His mercies are new every morning. What about now? What about lately? What's changed in their life? Maybe they're receptive now that they weren't before. People that I can't get extended time with, hey, I've got 100 copies of Anchor for My Soul sitting in my office. Who are the people that I can do that I was encouraging you guys to do a couple weeks ago? Hey, here's a great book. I hope that you read it. Maybe we can talk about it sometime. If I can't even get that much time with people, hey, if you don't have a good church, here's a pretty cool church. Come out sometime. Here's a tract. Here's God's plan for salvation. Read it. Love to talk to you about it sometime. I can do that with the person who hands me my McDonald's at the drive-thru window. Paul was sharing everywhere. He was submitting in everything. We talked about this. Paul didn't spend a lot of time complaining about his situation. He took a lot of hits along the way. We sang the song about a rose this morning. I think Paul's the guy who doesn't complain that roses have thorns. I think Paul's the guy who says, man, isn't it cool that God put flowers on a thorn bush? You know, he shook off the hits that he could. This is a snake. I have no use for snakes. He loses the snake. But the things that he couldn't shrug off, he endured because he trusted that if God was allowing him into his life, that God had purpose and that God had plan and God had intention even for the pain, even for the disappointment, even for the frustration. We don't read Paul spending a lot of time trying to analyze it, but he spends an awful lot of time glorifying God in it. I realized the other day that typically if somebody says, hey, how's it going? My answer is, pretty good. You know, something kind of neutral, something kind of, well, you know, life is kind of hard, but we're all in it together. You got pain, I got pain, we all got pain, but we can bond over that, you know. We're all just getting through, waiting. Well, what if we found common ground in something else? What if we found common ground in the glory and the majesty and the joy and the hope of Jesus Christ? And rather than enduring, we're overcoming. And our persevering has a flavor of joy and triumph in it because Jesus has already won. And He's imputed that victory to us. Paul served. Every time you see him, he's picking up firewood on a beach. He's ministering to the sick in Malta. He's sharing the gospel with his countrymen. He's writing a letter to Onesimus about a slave. Everything Paul's doing has got one thing in common. It's about someone not named Paul. I think about that. Could I say the same thing? Scripturally, when people are really surrendered to the Lord, they must have read Gail Irwin's book because they get all about others. And they get that way real quickly. The beginning of John's gospel, every time somebody meets Jesus, their immediate reaction is, I got to go tell somebody else. I got to go bless somebody else. I got to go serve somebody else. Dale Carnegie famously recommended that if you want to be a truly effective, influential person, winning friends and influencing people, you ask yourself constantly the question, what's the best use of my time right now? The problem with that question is that it can lead me back to me. and what's best for me and what will serve me and what will elevate and advance me. What's the Jesus use of my time right now? Fourth thing I see Paul doing, supplication. You know, for the letters that he wrote, if you pour through Ephesians and Colossians and the others, you get the idea that when Paul wasn't sleeping or writing or serving, he was praying. I mean, the list of people he's praying for, pretty impressive. People he's never met, people he's met once. Before he ever visited Rome, the list of people that he was greeting by name to a city he'd never been to is mind-blowing. How long do I spend praying? For how many people? And how recently have I updated those prayer lists? A month ago, I was praying for this health issue. 2 months ago, I was praying for that family member. 3 months ago, I was praying for this person's salvation. Have I updated those lists lately? Do I know which of those prayers has turned into praise? Do I know which one of them was answered? Do I know which one was answered in a way that no one expected? Do I know which one was not answered, but people have recognized that that's actually better than what they were praying for? And that's not just for me. I'm praying about prayer for all of us and what God might be calling us to do as a fellowship of believers. He shared, he submitted, he served, he was all about supplication. He sought ministry, he sought fellowship. Paul was never passive. The list of people that we pieced together that visited him during those 2 years, Timothy, Luke, John Mark, Aristarchus, Epaphras, Demas, Justice, Bemis. He couldn't travel. He didn't get complacent with it, though. He's asking people to visit. He's asking people to bring him stuff. He's sending messages. And it's so easy to get complacent in our faith. The first step, I think, is when we get reactive. We get a little overwhelmed with life and everything. And so instead of initiating, we wait and we respond. We counterpunch. And, you know, the advantage to that, the incentive to getting that way, is that there's less of a chance of getting disappointed. There's less of a chance of getting rejected. But there's a real fine and insidious line between being reactive and being complacent. Que sera, sera. Whatever happens is going to happen. You know, I don't want to strive. But I don't want to miss what God has for me. I don't want to go past where God would have us, but I don't want to settle for less either. And then finally, he celebrated. Paul celebrated continually. And again, the letters he wrote give us insight. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, every other verse. Thank God for this. Praise God for that. Lord, you're so good to us. And we see that nowhere more than in Philippians. And if you haven't put your Bibles away, just quickly, I'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 4 as we close. Tucked in there between Colossians and Ephesians. Paul has been beaten. Paul has been betrayed. Paul has been stoned. Paul has been shipwrecked 4 times now. Paul has been starved. Paul has been deprived of sleep. Paul has been burned by friends and strangers, by countrymen and foreigners. He's been oppressed in the city. He's been oppressed in the country. He's been oppressed at sea. You can get the details again, 2 Corinthians 11. But despite all of that, and finding himself in Rome, finding himself in custody, under house arrest, and who knows what his fate is going to be, Paul writes these words. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 5, "The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Jesus Christ." And by saying that, he's implying, because that's what I've found. That's what I've discovered. That's how I'm living. "Brethren, whatever things are true," verse 8, "whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do that, and the God of peace will be with you." Verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned to both be full and hungry, both abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul lived those 2 years in Rome, fully anticipating that each day might be the day that Jesus came back, and he was determined that when Jesus came back, he was going to find him worshiping. As we look forward to Resurrection Sunday, man, I want to anticipate the soon coming of our Savior as much as Paul was, if that's possible. Until that number of the Gentiles has come in and God does turn his focus back to Israel, I want to await Jesus eagerly. I want to do it actively. I want to be like those brothers who couldn't wait for Paul to come and they went out to reach him. They went out 30 miles, 40 miles to greet him, to walk with him, to be with him, to travel with him. I want to go out and meet Jesus in prayer. And I want to meet him in fellowship with other believers. I want to meet him in his word. I want to meet him in service to others. I want to meet him with the strength and the grace that he gives us to persevere through the pain and the snakes and the hardship. And I want to meet him singing and worshiping and praising. If that's you as well, let's meet Jesus right now with thanksgiving, filled with the Spirit, speaking to each other and speaking to him in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, joining with the saints 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday who proclaimed him Lord and King.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.